TH-108, week number four, class number two. Now, we were finishing up talking about the how to use the Strong's Concordance. And keep in mind that the Strong's is only a concise dictionary. I cannot emphasize this enough. It's a concise dictionary, which means there are no expanded word definitions or explanations anywhere in the Strong's Concordance. And what happens, what I have found is every now and then somebody will use the Strong's and get a word definition out of the Strong's and they preach it. And I'm not saying that they're wrong, it's just that when you get a more expanded definition of a word, you sometimes come to a greater contextual concept, or a grasp, rather, of the concept, of the message that is contained. And this is something that I heard somebody teaching something not too long ago. I forget what it was, but they made reference to, well, you know, I looked this up in the concordance, and it means such and such. And yeah, in the concordance, that word is there. That's true. But in the context of the passage, it's needful to have a greater and deeper understanding of that word. And that's where an expanded dictionary or lexicon can be helpful. Now, one of the best that I have found, and it's listed in, let's see here. It's in your handout somewhere in the syllabus. Let me see if I can find it. One of the best that I have found, yeah, here it is the Complete Word Study Old Testament, or the Complete Word Study New Testament, put out by A.M. Alfred Mary George, AMG Ministries, and Spiros Zotiates, and if I mispronounced his name, I apologize. Those are some of the absolute best that I have seen out there. Now, in his books, sometimes he'll throw in a bit of a commentary, and, well, you know, you might want to pray about fully accepting some of the commentary that's in there. But as far as the word uses and applications and expanded explanations and definitions of those words, those two reference materials are absolutely phenomenal. They're thick, and they, price-wise, they're not super expensive, but they're not dirt cheap because, you know, they're pretty thick books. He also has the same thing on a CD. It's a CD-ROM. And the last I checked, I think the CD-ROM cost, it was over $100, but it had all kinds of stuff on it. Just an amazing amount of material. And again, it would be the AMG Complete Word Study CD-ROM. And you can look up AMG Ministries or AMG Publications or Publishers on the internet, and you'll find the website, or you can go to a Christian bookstore and ask for it, but it's a very, very handy, as far as the computer is concerned, it's an easy-to-use program, and for expanded word definitions, you know, I do recommend those. Just again, be cautious about some of the commentaries that might be thrown in here and there as far as the words are concerned. Let me just read it here. Do not let perceived definitions interfere with the contextual use of the word. This is so critical, absolutely critical. Do not let perceived definitions interfere with the contextual use of a word. And again, every now and then I've seen that, to where people absolutely Greek and Hebrew a passage or a verse to death, to the point to where you don't have a clue what's going on. This again takes us back to the value of praying in tongues. But this thing of the perceived definition interfering with the contextual use, I want to give you an example. Look in 3 John. 3 John. Verse 2. It says, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, years ago, there was a preacher who was one of the, he was really into the prosperity doctrines. And he was very, very heavy into the, you know, if you want to get blessed, you have to sow this financial seed. And he raised millions and millions and millions. I'm talking about money like it's just one of the most prosperous ministries this world has ever seen. Well, he ran into some problems. And some very bad, severe problems. Lost his ministry and was off of the preaching circuit, if you will, for quite some time. Well, when he came back, he repented and said, you know, I was wrong with a lot of that prosperity teaching. And one of the examples he gave, and I heard this, heard him share this, was this passage here in 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And he said, now this word prosper, it does not mean financial prosperity the way I used to preach it. He said, it means a safe journey. And I'm thinking, whoa, whoa, hold on here, hold on here. You know, take a look at what you're reading and how you're using this word. And here's why I say that. Remember earlier in our first session, I made reference to the word green and how the word green, it could be a color or it could be envy. Well, the same is true for this word prosper. This word prosper, it does come from a Greek word that absolutely means safe journey or absolutely means a color, all right? Thinking in terms of the word green. But it also means, in its definition, it also means success in business or personal increase. Or it means green with envy. You see what I mean? Just like the word green can mean two things, this word in the Greek means two things. One of its meanings is absolutely a safe journey. But it also means success in business and personal increase. The proper definition, in other words, well, which one do we use? Is it safe journey or is it increase? Well, the proper definition is based on the context. And in this passage, the context indicates that the word cannot mean a safe journey. Now look at this and I'll prove it. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Okay, now let's rephrase it. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest have a good journey and be in health, even as thy soul has a good journey. You see that? So it can't mean a safe journey. It means increase. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest have success in your business and personal increase and be in health, even as or in direct proportion to the level at which your soul, your comprehension, your understanding of the things of God increases. You see this? My soul's not going to have a safe journey. My soul will increase. You see what I mean? And my level of comprehension of the things of God and the kingdom of God don't translate into a safe journey. It translates into increase. My sowing and my reaping, that's not going to translate into my increase. My knowledge of my inheritance that I received from God through Jesus Christ and my knowledge of spiritual, scriptural principles in the kingdom of God as it applies to me, my soul increases. Beloved, not beloved, but in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, he talks about don't remain conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, we could easily rephrase that, be transformed by the renewing of your soul. Your spirit's been born again, but your soul's got to be renewed to the comprehension. Your mind, that part of your soul, has to be renewed to the things of God to know His good, perfect, and acceptable will. So here in 3 John 2, it is not talking about a safe journey. It is talking about your increase. Now, with all due respect to that preacher, he was greatly demonstrated great repentance over how he had misapplied the prosperity message years ago, and he was trying his best to let people know he was sorry and so on and so forth. It's just that in the context of how he tried to explain it, didn't fit. Just didn't work. Now, look over in Romans chapter 1. I want to see you a difference. I want to show you a difference in this. Romans chapter 1, verse 10. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I may have might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now this is the same Greek word, but here we know the definition is a safe journey, a safe trip. See this? Because where he says, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a personal increase journey. But no, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. He is talking about a safe journey so that I don't get robbed, I don't get attacked, I don't get beaten, I want to have a safe journey. I want to come there and see you guys in one piece. So that in this case, in this context, it is speaking about a safe trip that he wanted to make. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And take a look at verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, this word prospered, I mean, it's in the past tense, but it's the same Greek word. Okay, so now let's look at this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath given him a safe journey, that there be no, you see this? So, in this particular case, and it's just one example, in this particular case, the correct definition of the word is based on its use in Scripture, the context. So we can see here two different examples of how, in one case, yeah, it means journey, but in another case, it's talking about personal increase and personal gain. Okay, now, somebody might ask the question, Brother Martin, you've gone through all this stuff about the, you know, Strong's Concordance and so forth. Is that what you spend all day doing? No, it's not. And the reason I'm saying this is because I don't want to mislead somebody into thinking that I spend all my hours, word by word, you know, studying these things out in the Strong's Concordance. For me, now I'm not saying I don't ever do this, okay? Don't misunderstand me. And you need to know how to do this because this is valuable. Strong's is one of the most valuable study tools that you'll have. But for me, most of my time is spent when it comes to word studies, when it comes to all of this that we're talking about, studying the Bible. Most all of it is spent reading and praying in tongues. And I do go back and I will use, what I referenced, that AMG Publishers, the word study in the Greek, or the word study in the New Testament, word study in the Old Testament. I will go back from time to time and look up some of the things relative to that, because it's kind of like a super expanded Strong's Concordance. And so I do get a lot more information. But generally speaking, I'm praying in tongues and I'm reading, I'm applying the first principles of meditation and not really getting heavily into the second principles. And again, I'm sharing that because there are some people that every now and then they misinterpret or misunderstand what I'm saying relative to, you know, Bible study, and they think that all I do is spend my life, you know, in the concordance, and well, I don't do that. The emphasis is on praying in the Spirit and continually sowing the Word into my spirit, but knowing how to use the Strong's is very, very important, because if you're called to be a teacher, not everybody's called to that ministry, but if you're called to be a teacher, you know, you need to know how to do this, how to do some of these studies. And if you're called to be a pastor, you're also called to be a teacher, so you need to know how to do this. And as an apostle or an evangelist or a prophet, I mean, you still need to know how to do this. It's going to come in handy. So that's why we went over this. And I know, again, it can kind of sound confusing when you're trying to verbalize it, but just imagine trying to verbalize to somebody and teach them how to drive a car. I mean, it's kind of hard. Well, you put the key where the key goes, and then you grab a hold of this lever thing, and if the lever thing is on the steering wheel, well, you gotta, you know, pull it down. But if the lever thing is on the floorboard, you gotta move it backwards. You see what I mean? It's a whole lot easier if you just sit down and do it. So become familiar with the Strong's Concordance. Now, what we want to do is take a look at a couple of passages. We're not going to, be real heavy in this, but we're going to give you, or I'm going to give you tonight, a couple of examples of the results of meditation. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Now, keep in mind that God's original intent for man is revealed in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God never intended for the imperfection that we see to come into existence. God never intended for man to live under the law of Moses that he gave. Otherwise, he would have given that law to Adam. Very simple. But he didn't do it. Even after Adam sinned, he didn't do it. He waited a long time and gave it to Moses. The law was given because man, through Adam, had received a sin nature. Jesus came to be our sacrifice so we could be born again, receiving a new nature. Now, these are things that we all know. But this is very foundation for what we're going to look at. In the four Gospels, Jesus preached and taught the kingdom of God, not the law. He referenced the law, but he didn't teach the law. He was introducing kingdom principles. The remainder of the New Testament was written to people, Christians, who were born again and had the new nature. These points are crucial to properly understanding the New Testament, and I cannot emphasize this enough. When it comes to really breaking down passages in the New Testament, keeping numbers 1 through 6 that we just went through here in mind is going to help you a lot, because if you read the New Testament through Old Testament glasses, then you're going to interpret the New Testament from an Old Testament perspective. But if you read the New Testament through Kingdom of God glasses, then you're going to interpret the New Testament from a born-again, Kingdom of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ perspective. Jesus hadn't come in the Old Testament. He has come in the New Testament. So if I interpret the New Testament from a Jesus hasn't come yet Old Testament perspective, I will misinterpret passages in the New Testament. And this happens a lot. Oh, does this happen a lot? I've heard people teach things, they got a sermon going, they're from the New Testament. Then they go back to the Old Testament to try and prove a point, when what they're actually doing is trying to use the New Testament to confirm life under the law in the Old Testament. When in reality, and when you read through in the New Testament, it talks about how that the law and the prophets, types, shadows, examples of what was to come. And we'll see this here in just a few moments. But these points, again, are crucial to properly understanding the New Testament. A law or sin-natured mentality will greatly distort your understanding of what is written. Born-again people have been spiritually made new. The New Testament was written to the spirit man under grace, not the flesh, sin-natured man under the law. Again, very, very critical to remember this. So now the first passage we're going to take a look at is here in Galatians chapter 5, or first verse, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, now there are two viewpoints and teachings about this verse. Number one, walk in the Holy Ghost, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the word Spirit is capitalized. Viewpoint number two, walk according to the born-again new nature, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So which one is correct? I mean, after all, it's a capital S, and Brother Martin, everybody knows that a capital S Spirit means Holy Ghost. Well, let's look at this. Viewpoint number one implies the following. The Holy Spirit alone is responsible for keeping us from sinning. I mean, if it says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that means walk in the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost keeps me from sinning. Unless the Holy Spirit is involved, we may commit sin, yet absolve ourselves by saying that the Holy Spirit chose not to help us. You see, do you see this? Well, I'm walking in the Spirit, but bless God, the Holy Ghost, He's not helping me, so therefore it must not be God's will for me to stop this. Wait a minute, hold on here. Being born again really didn't solve the sin issue. You say, well, how do you figure that? Well, because I get born again. But if chapter 5, verse 16 is talking about walking in the Holy Ghost, that means that unless the Holy Ghost is helping me, I'm going to commit sin, which means my destiny is to commit sin unless the Holy Ghost steps in, grabs a hold of me, and stops me and says, you ain't doing that. So therefore, the getting born again really didn't solve the sin issue. Because if it did, I wouldn't have to wait for the Holy Ghost to step in and stop me. But if chapter 5, verse 16 means the Holy Spirit stops me from fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then being born again, what did it accomplish? Well, you get to go to heaven. Okay, that's good. But shouldn't there be a little more involved as far as life on earth when I get born again? Well, viewpoint number two, which is walk according to the born again new nature and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Viewpoint number two implies the power of our new nature is enough to avoid fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And it also implies being born again solved the sin issue. Well, I'd say that pretty well sums it up. Listen, if being born again didn't solve the sin issue, then Jesus kind of wasted some time, didn't he? If being born again didn't make it possible for me to not sin, then Jesus shed a lot of blood he shouldn't have shed. I mean, what does it mean that in Christ all things are new? What does it mean that I've become a new creature? But yet there are people that will teach that Galatians 5:16 means that, you know, it's the Holy Ghost that keeps you from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. All right, let's look at this now. To understand viewpoint number two, we actually have to start in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. But we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 15. Now again, this is not going to be as in-depth as it could be, but it's going to be enough to help you understand why we stress those first principles of meditation. Take a book, short book like Galatians, read it, oh, the whole book, start to finish, over and over and over and over. And when you do, you're going to begin to see the revelation in the... I'm going to throw this out. You ever heard of baiting the hook? Okay, well, I'm going to bait the hook tonight to help maybe draw you in. Not to necessarily teaching of mine, but to really understand this meditation process we're talking about here. You know, in... and this is what happened to me here not too long ago. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there are some things in there that are kind of like, what's he talking about here? Some of this is kind of odd. What's going on? Where it talks about Melchizedek, remember that? And how it's like, you know, over and over, all these references to Melchizedek. It's like, you know, man, this guy got some powerful ink here. And it talks about... you know, without father, without mother, and all that. And then, you know, Jesus is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so on and so forth. Do you know that Melchizedek's name is only mentioned twice in the whole Old Testament? Only twice. And yet in Hebrews, he's mentioned in like four chapters at length. And so a lot of people, they wonder about, you know, who was this Melchizedek guy? I mean, and some people teach that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ that met Abraham. Well, I'm reading the book of Hebrews, start to finish, you know, no break. Just sit down, read the whole book, start to finish. And as I'm doing this, all of a sudden it's like, bloop, the light went off, and I saw it. I saw the whole pattern from the start of the book to the end of the book. And right in there, it tells you who Melchizedek is. And he's not the pre-incarnate Christ. It's right in there. You say, well, Brother Martin, you're going to tell us? No. that's another night somewhere down the line. When the Lord turns me loose to teach it, what I think is going to happen is I'll have to teach the whole book from start to finish to make it clear, which is going to take some time, and I don't know when or where that's going to happen. But it's very clear, and there's some other things about all of that. Well, what I'm getting at is, when you take the time to read this, I mean, think about it. He gets mentioned twice, only two times in the whole Old Testament, and yet you get over to Hebrews, and man, it's like one thing after another, Melchizedek. Why was this? It's right in there. The understanding is there. But you have to go and do this meditation thing, all right? Well, here in Galatians, it's the same thing. To understand what's going on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, you have to go back where it starts. So we're kind of doing a little bit of a disservice tonight by jumping in at chapter 2, verse 15. But let's pick it up here and do this. Beginning in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. Now, again, this is just very simplified. Paul is explaining that being born again comes only as a result of putting faith in Jesus as Savior. Now look at this. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, meaning we who were born Gentile, or we were born Jews of Jewish parents, we weren't born Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and the law of Moses here is what he's talking about. In other words, the full justification didn't come by the works of the law, but it comes by faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. You know, obviously he's talking about justified in the eyes of God by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says, well, no, well, God forbid. No. Christ isn't the one that is doing this. You got to understand, you're the one making choices here. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Okay, now let's think for just a moment. What was it that was destroyed? What was it that was done away with? Bingo, the law. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I go back and try to rebuild the law in my life, I'm going to end up being a sinner because I'll base my justification on keeping the law, not my faith in Jesus Christ. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Well, how in the world, through the law, can you be dead to the law? Because the law revealed my sinful state. And when the law revealed my sinful state, it pointed me to Jesus. We're going to see this here in just a few minutes. Therefore, through Jesus Christ, I am now alive unto God. For I am crucified with Christ, dead to the law. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ, His life, lives in me. And the life which I now live in this old flesh body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let this sink in. Let it sink in what he's saying here. Notice, he says, I live by the faith in or of. Now look at this. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Okay, where does faith come out of? Where does it come from? It comes from your spirit. I cannot live by the faith of the Son of God if I don't have the same nature as the Son of God. You see what? Can you see this? I became born again by putting my faith in the Son of God. And when I became born again, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's the life of Christ that lives on the inside of me. And that life of Christ in me has the ability to produce out of me the same faith in this world that Jesus lived by when he was here in this world. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Well, how could you do that? By rebuilding the law and trying to live by it. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, we frustrate grace by going back under the law. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul chastises the Galatians for turning to the law. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians. I mean, after what I just got through saying to you, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, cast a spell on you, used devil magic to confuse your minds, that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You say, well, they're that Spirit. He's talking Holy Ghost. No, it can't be. Well, how do you figure? Because he just got through talking about being justified through faith. So put it like this. Receive ye your spiritual justification by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, obviously it was by the hearing of faith. Faith in what? Jesus Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, are you so foolish to believe that your life in Christ started as a result of a spiritual work, but now all of a sudden you think that you are made perfect or fully mature by the fleshly works of the law? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now where he says, who ministers to you the Spirit and work, I don't minister the Holy Ghost to you. Now think about it. You know, we talk about Holy Ghost services and Holy Ghost revivals and all this other, but as a preacher, I don't minister the Holy Ghost to you. What I do minister to you is the life of God. You see what I'm saying? So again, think of it like this. He, therefore, that ministereth to you the life of God that he has received from God when he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and out of the power of that life works miracles among you, is he doing it because he complies with the works of the law or because of his faith in Jesus Christ? Back to the syllabus. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, Paul continues and he uses Abraham as an example of faith and emphasizes that Christians are free from the law and its curse. Now look at this. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, it wasn't imputed to his nature, righteousness was laid to his account. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? In other words, they're following the example of Abraham. Abraham didn't keep the law, but he had righteousness laid to his account. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Or, according to the work that's being accomplished through you as a result of your belief in me. Abraham didn't have any law to comply with. The only thing he had was faith in the promises that God had made to him. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, he's saying, look, if you live under the law, you're also under a curse. Because it's clearly stated that you're cursed if you don't do all the works of the law. But, verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that was in the Old Testament a prophecy, the just shall live by faith. Now the just, those who have been justified, are justified as a result of faith, and that's how they live. Not by the works of the law. And the law, verse 12, is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. When he says the law is not of faith, it's because you have to perform the works of the law. You don't live the works of the law. You live your faith, but you perform the works of the law. He says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us, purchased us out from underneath the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, now where he says the promise of the Spirit through faith, again, it's a capital S, but what was it we received by faith? What was our justification based on? A born-again Spirit or the Holy Ghost? What is it you need more than the Holy Ghost? If you want to be justified, what do you need more than the Holy Ghost? You need a born-again Spirit. I mean, the Holy Ghost can come up to you and shake hands with you, but that will not get you into heaven. The Holy Ghost can come up to you and knock you down flat on your back with the power of God. That will not get you into heaven. So you could be on a first name basis with the Holy Ghost. That will not get you into heaven. What gets you into heaven is if you are justified by your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Brethren, verse 15, I speak after the manner of men. In other words, let's think of this from human terms. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. In other words, in human terms, we know that when a covenant is established, once it's confirmed, you're not going to come along and change it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. In other words, what he's saying is, the thing God established with Abraham, it was confirmed long before the law came along, and the law didn't change the intent that had been established through that covenant that God had with Abraham. You see this? He says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's why we're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, not a joint heir with the law. Because if the inheritance came through the works of the law, we would be joint heirs as a result of keeping the works of the law. And he says, nope, you're a joint heir through Jesus Christ. In verses 19 through 24, Paul explains the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? And what was it given? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed, Jesus, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? In other words, does the law disannul or fight against or contrast or go, oppose? He says, no, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, not perform works, but them that believe. But before faith came, in other words, before Jesus came and we had an object for our faith, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, or kept from the faith, which should afterward be revealed. As long as the law was in force, we could not be born again. We had a sin nature and no redeemer on hand to redeem us from the curse of the law. Wherefore, or because of this, or as a result, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law says, listen, I'm not here forever. I'm just going to take you by the hand and lead you in the direction of the one that you really need. I will be your schoolmaster to point you in the direction of Jesus Christ. I'll lead you to him. In Galatians 3, 25 through 4, 7, Paul talks about our freedom from the law, and the fact that being born again means we have become God's children. He says, picking up in verse 25, but after that faith is come, and put another way, after Jesus completed his work here on earth, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. In other words, even though this person is destined to rule and reign, until he's experienced a transformation or a change, he's no different than a slave. He doesn't have that authority. He doesn't have that position. Even so, verse 3, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, the object of our faith, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, so that we could become a son and no longer live as a slave with a sin nature bound and controlled by the ordinances of the law. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, he's reemphasizing that the inheritance that you received from God didn't come as a result of keeping the works of the law. It's strictly by your faith in Jesus Christ. And in verses 8 through 20, Paul again chastises the Galatians for turning to the law. How be it then, or how in the world can you explain this? When you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? In other words, you guys put your faith in Jesus Christ, you got born again, now all of a sudden you're looking back at the old way of living as being the answer to growing spiritually. You observe days and months and times and years. Remember, under the law, they had to observe the festivals, and they had to observe this, and they had to observe all these things they had to do. And he says, you guys scare me. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? In other words, what's happened to you guys? You had a complete turnaround here. You're not the same people I knew before. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What? See, now, let me just kind of throw this out. Why is he saying that? It's because somebody has come along. Remember who has bewitched you? Somebody's come along, and what they're doing is they're saying, this guy Paul, he doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Let me tell you the truth. And Paul said, what? Have I become your enemy? What have they implied? What have these people implied? Paul's doctrine is going to get you off track. He says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. In other words, boy, these people, they're doing a good job of confusing you and deceiving you, but it's not for your good. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. In other words, they would exclude you, they would pull you away from this walk of faith so that you could have an effect on them. What effect? What effect do you think? Send that offering now. That stuff was going on back then too. And this is partly what he's talking about. And he says, but it is a good thing to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. In other words, I'm trying to figure out again, what's happened to you people? He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what's going on? Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to break right here and come back in 5 minutes. We're going to pick up at this point so we don't break the continuity.